One of the things I discovered this week is that all of the big churches, and we're a big church, right? The pastors always start out with a joke, and I've tried to figure out why they do that. And I think the reason they do that is there's a transition, isn't there? Between, hey, we were singing away and what have you. We were actively participating in the service, correct? But now what? You sit here for, well, I've cut it down. It's only going to be about 55, 60 minutes. But you sit here for that entire time and listen to me talk, right? No comments welcomed. I don't like that system, but that's somebody set it up long before my time. So at any rate, I looked for a joke, and I couldn't find one. I mean, I found a bunch of rabbi jokes, but none of them fit for this circumstance. All right. The message this morning comes out of a study I did in my devotional, and it was started in Luke chapter 2. I know we're going to go to Acts chapter 18. We'll get there. Don't worry about it. And you may remember in Luke 2, we have Mary and Joseph on their way to Jerusalem, correct? Mary is big with child, and they arrive because they have to go there to be counted for the census that's been ordered. They get to Jerusalem, there's no room in the inn, so they go 5 miles down the road to Hawks. Well, it isn't Hawks, it's Bethlehem, which also happens to be the city of David. And that was my first coincidence. I looked at that. Isn't it interesting in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, what we find? Micah promising that the Messiah is going to be born where? In the city of David or Bethlehem. All right. Remember, the Jews don't ever learn that lesson. And Micah was written 700 years before the baby or the Messiah's birth. It struck me that we often call coincidences when in actuality they reflect the workings of God's providence, his order as part of his overall plan. And that's what I'd like to address this morning. All right. In Acts chapter 2, a little bit further along, we find that there are shepherds, and we'll talk about coincidences. Now we have shepherds, and where are they? They're in the fields out afar someplace watching their sheep. And what happens? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. I guess so, right? I would be as well. And they're told that the promised Messiah has been born in the town of David, Bethlehem, and where to find him. Not only did one angel appear to the shepherds, but suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The angels left, and the shepherds decided to go to Bethlehem, and we know the rest of the story. If you put that mental image in your mind, we have, well, it's a question, I'll put it this way. Have you ever prayed to God asking him, "God, can't you do something dramatic in my life?" It doesn't have to be a host of heavenly hosts singing and praising, but something that I would know with certainty that you're really there. Yes, I know from Scripture that you're with me. In fact, your Holy Spirit is within me. But it would be nice. I read all of these, and I'd just like to be touched in the same way. And I remembered an expression Hannah used often. She said, pronounced, "God says it, I believe it, that settles it." I like it. Trust is the issue of trust, but maybe he is, and I just don't see, and we'll talk about that a little more. Slide. Often we have that famous footprints in the sand, good show, good crew. This one was really rehearsed. We were late last night getting it ready. At any event, we're all familiar with footprints in the sand, right? And it is the believer presumably complaining about their condition and where is God when they need him most? And of course, the punchline is, those are my feet, God speaking. I'm carrying you. But my point is, we don't always see. The next example that comes to my mind, and we can turn that off, is Paul experiencing the brilliant light from heaven, I want to get it right, surrounding him, and he's knocked off a horse, as implied in the King James Version, slide, blinded, and spoken to Jesus in Acts chapter 9. I thought it was a... Wrong one. Close, but no cigar. It's not your fault. Let's flip and see if we can't find... Ah, I like it. Now, is that a doozy or is that a doozy? That's Paul. I can feel it almost. I've always thought about that, and what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And there it is, graphically illustrated. So we have Paul blinded and spoken to. And it sure got Paul's attention, didn't it? This killer of Stephen. Now, here's another one. If Paul and Silas, and now we're going to get the guys in stocks, Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16. Why are they in prison? They freed a possessed damsel. John, where are you? I use damsel because that's the way it's stated in the approved or authorized version, and I defer to you. She was given the spirit of divination. Another King James. What is that? She's a fortune teller, right? She's making a lot of money for the keepers, the guys that she's a slave to. And of course, when that spirit of divination is removed from her, what good is she to them? And so what do the Jews do? The Jews are very upset, and they're making money on her, and they're not making money now, so they take Paul and Silas before the local authorities. They're just exactly like the mob that we had before Pilate, correct? This Jesus, he's doing something contrary to the law. The same story. So they end up with Jesus and they want a trial with Jesus, and they rose up against him. And the two of them, Paul and Silas, then are beaten. They're thrown into prison. Scripture says the jailer made them secure by securing their feet in stocks. What happened in Acts 16:26? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosened. Wow, that's impressive, is it not? Don't miss the coincidence. Don't miss the coincidence. The jailer and his family being jailed for presumably saving a young woman, God used the coincidence to save the jailer. No prison, no contact with jailer, no saved jailer and family. All right. So, what else? No question in my mind that Paul never forgot the providence of God touching him on the road to Damascus. But was it a coincidence that waiting for him in Damascus was a certain believer by the name of Ananias? Remember, God speaks to him and he says, this dude is coming who's been persecuting me, and I want you to take him in and teach him, if you will. I bet he's shaking in his boots. But he's given specific instructions, and my question is that just a coincidence that Paul then runs into this guy? Or is it, in fact, divine providence? Most would agree that what I've cited are biggies, not little ones, big events. And we can see it. It's more than the hands, any way you look at it, of men. But there are also a host of perhaps unrecognized coincidences, and it's possible that we can be as oblivious to them as the disciples were. Remember, they were there 3.5 years with him. And I'm thinking specifically of Jesus when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, and it's in Mark chapter 8 that I looked at it. Don't bother. I'll read it. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 21, and I'm going to, this is heresy. I'm going to read it from the Living Bible paraphrase only because I was so comfortable with how it was expressed. Verse 10. Immediately after this, after debating, he got in the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. When the local Jewish leaders learned of his arrival, they came and argued with him. Does that sound familiar? No matter where he went, they greeted him. Do us a miracle, they said. Make something happen in the sky, then we'll believe you. He sighed deeply when he heard this, and he said, certainly not. How many more miracles do I have to do for you people? So he got back into the boat and left them and crossed to the other side of the lake. But the disciples had forgotten to stock up on food before they left and only had one loaf of bread. As they were crossing, Jesus said to them solemnly, beware of the yeast of King Herod and of the Pharisees. What does he mean, they said, the disciples asked each other. They finally decided they must be talking about their forgetting to bring any bread. Jesus realized what they were discussing and said, no, that isn't it at all. Can't you understand? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes to see with. Why don't you use them? Why don't you open your ears and listen too? Don't you remember anything at all? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? What about the 5,000 men I fed with five loaves of bread? How many baskets full of scraps did you pick up afterwards? 12, they said. And when I fed 4,000 with seven loaves, how much left? Seven basketfuls, they said. And yet you think I'm worried that we have no bread? This might not sound pastoral, but then I'm not a pastor. Try to summarize that exchange. Hey, you deaf and dumb guys, if I can handle feeding 5,000, I can handle the little things too. If I provide for the crows, will I not take care of you? The disciples were blind to the obvious. Now in Mark 9, Jesus drives out an evil spirit from a boy and helped him stand up. The boy's father and all the others in attendance witnessed what happened. Yet the father of the possessed boy told Jesus that he believed, but he asked what? That his faith would be increased, that he could believe more. Help me see, and I'm thinking of myself too. I desire to believe, Lord, to believe more than I do. Help me to see with my mind's eye and sense with my heart that you truly direct my ways, my thoughts, as you've promised that you would do. Have you ever felt that? The same way that I'm expressing I have felt, I suspect you have. Have you ever prayed that you desired to believe more than you do? I believe you have. Proverbs 19 says, it's an encouragement to you, the mind of men plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. While I was in Alabama this winter, Pastor Rick of Grace Fellowship in Foley, Alabama, preached a sermon that started me thinking about God's method of working and directing our lives through coincidences. And incidentally, it was on Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, the scripture that Pastor Bud read for us. Before I get off track, I need to say that scripture is clear that there is no such thing as an uncontrolled action. I'll demonstrate that in a minute, I think. If God is the sovereign God that we believe he is and that Scripture reveals, then he is in charge of all things good and bad that happen by his allowing it. As one writer, I want to get it, said, there's not a single atom running about in the universe that's not under God's control. There are no accidents and no coincidences. We just act as though there are. If he controls all the really big things I just mentioned, I don't think it's difficult for us to conclude that he controls the little ones as well. A couple of definitions. The first one is coincidence. Is it going to come up? A remarkable concurrence of events or circumstances without apparent causal connection, absent something that caused them. I can't see what made it happen, but it happens. Another one, the next one is, I like this one, a coincidence is when God chooses to be anonymous. And then the question is, what is providence? You know, often we use words that we couldn't necessarily define were someone to ask us for a definition. But providence is the means by which God directs all things by both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must finally prevail. God controls all things according to his plan, and his plan will be manifest. Okay, back to Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. I'm suggesting that this passage reveals several subtle incidents that reflect the Lord guiding Paul in his every step, every move, action, that we at first look determine to be coincidences. Hopefully I have enough time to mention how the Lord used me and led me step by step over the course of several years to the point where I was given the ear to hear and the mind to understand or grasp that I could with confidence confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I could repent and that I could confess my sins and begin a new life dedicated to him. I'll be the first to admit the road has not been without a bump or two, but that's probably true in all of our cases. But I know I'm on the road to the celestial city as Christian was in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, there were a number of coincidences in this passage. Easy to see them now for me, but it wasn't in earlier readings. But maybe I wasn't looking for this hidden hand of God. So maybe this will be a benefit to you as well. All right, Acts 18 finds Paul going from Athens to Corinth. This is a slide of Corinth. And you don't spend a lot of time on it, but it occupies your attention. It's about 50 miles from Athens to Corinth, and Corinth is a major port in the route from Rome into the Middle East. The city itself was in 146 BC, I think it was destroyed by whomever the Caesar was at the time. They disappointed him about something, and he sent all the occupants that survived into slavery. Moving 100 years up, or in 46 BC, Claudius comes along and he rebuilds the city. And it's whether he rebuilt the temple of Aphrodite, because the city was a center of immorality. In fact, that temple purportedly employed 1,000 prostitutes. That's hard for me to fathom. But nonetheless, there it was in this immoral city. And it's rebuilt in 46 and move up a BC. Now move up to 46, 50 AD. And we have Paul arriving into this rebuilt city, but old habits die hard and they have retained their immoral culture. So we have this city known for immorality, home to pagans, and now some Jews kicked out of Rome when Paul arrives. Remember, Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, we read, or Bud read. So let's pick up Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. And Pontus is in Turkey. It's on the northern side of Turkey, on the south side of the Black Sea. And he'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, this couple. We'll talk about how he got there in a minute. So what do we see as coincidences in these two verses? We don't know what led Paul to Corinth, but someone or something directed him. I think it's safe to say. He found a Jew named Aquila, a recent arrival from Rome. Why was Aquila there? He'd been kicked out of Rome. He was a Christian, we know, because the Jews were responsible for creating the situation that prompted their being ejected from the city. We don't know what led Paul to find Aquila, but some commentators suggest that it was his practice to go into a new community and go to the marketplace. That's where everything happened. And so he's strolling through the marketplace, and he spots what? A tent maker's booth. It's Aquila's. Fancy that, another tent maker. Accident, I'm sure. I made a note to myself, it's sort of like some toy store owner coming to Roger City and seeing Mr. Mustache's shop. I have a strong suspicion he'd visit Mr. Mustache, correct? Same principle, tent maker, brothers in tent making. Well, when Aquila's wife asked Paul where he was staying, he probably said, wherever I can place my head. And she, being the hospitable wife that she was, probably said to him, stay at my place, our place, right? And invited him to stay with him. So he did. Paul was able to apply his trade beside Aquila and thereby support himself. So we have Paul in Corinth, where he finds, perhaps by accident, a fellow Jew who just happens to be a believing Jew, who has a non-Jew wife, we know that by her name, who is hospitable, and invites Paul to stay with them. And I almost forgot, Aquila happened to be a tent maker, and Paul was allowed to pursue his trade with Aquila. Am I going too far to say that I don't believe these coincidences were accidents? They reflect the hand of God directing Paul at every single step that he took. Continuing in verses 4-6, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I say that specifically, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. He was preaching with the word, and what you're going to discover is that's full time. Somehow he'd moved from preaching on the Sabbath to full time, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is on your heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? So we have Timothy and Silas joining Paul, and it must have been a joyous reunion. Paul, who's been preaching in the synagogue every Sabbath, is now, it seems to be, is preaching full time. Synagogue on Sabbath and the market the rest of the week. The Jewish religious leaders were up in old tricks, and Paul finally throws up his hands and says, I quit. I'm through preaching to you. I'm washing the dust or wiping it from my feet. Okay, what happened? Paul gets to go full time. Silas and Timothy perhaps brought money, we don't know, that enabled him to do that. Did they work and support him? We don't know that. The Jews, at least enough of them, attacked Paul so aggressively that he felt he should leave them. But think about that decision. Paul is a rabbi. He was trained by the most prominent rabbi in Israel, in Jerusalem. He has been a defender of his faith, has he not? A persecutor of the church, which he perceived to be a heresy. And here he is making the ultimate decision to abandon his people in favor of Gentiles. The attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles was what? They were pigs, correct? This dramatic change in his life, probably an accident. Moving along in verses 7-11, and he left there and went to the house, that is the synagogue, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house just happened to be next door to the synagogue. Crispius, a ruler of the synagogue, interesting, believed, and together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I'm with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word among them. Look at the coincidences. Having washed his hands of the Jews, Paul didn't go have far to go, did he, to find a base of operations next door. Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. By the name Titus, we know he wasn't a Jew. Did he know Christ at the time, or was he simply a worshiper of God? We don't know. How convenient. A coincidence, I suspect. I can see Paul now standing on Tick's front step preaching, can't I? And I can see him on Friday night when synagogue lets out, still standing on the step and still preaching, correct? Right next door. Do you suppose he still preached to those Jews? I think he did. So Paul is preaching to those from the synagogue to the effect that the Jews, he had an effective ministry, that Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, becomes converted. I'm assuming he's kicked out by the Jews. At the same time, many Corinthians, and presumably Gentiles, believed that heard him. Probably coincidence again. Verse 9 to 11, they give the impression that Paul doesn't always see the hand of God in the coincidences any more than we do. You know, how do you explain this inserting of this vision that Paul experiences? Mine is red letters. He gets this assurance that he's going to be kept safe and that there are many elect to be reached in Corinth. It must have been a comfort to Paul, given the fact that he'd been enduring abuse and rejection. I'm sure that both the Jewish and the Gentile leadership were noticing Paul's success, and as more and more of them came to Christ, and the pressures were undoubtedly building to do something about this Paul. And perhaps that explains the danger that Paul was feeling, that vision that he had from God. So it all comes to a head when the Jews mount a united attack and they take him to court in 12a. And what do we know from Scripture about this proconsul? We only know his name, but a little history on him, on this Gallio guy. He was the proconsul from 51 to 52 AD, which gives us the date that Paul's in Corinth. He's there, and he's the brother of Seneca, who was a philosopher. Heard that name, never read anything of his, but I remember the name, who was a tutor of Nero, incidentally, a little sidelight. Gallio was highly regarded for his fairness and calmness. Seems he wasn't the spineless political hack that Pilate was, but he was a man of principle. Maybe that's a coincidence also. We'll see. The Jews brought Paul to court and leveled charges that he was persuading people in a way that was contrary to the law, much as they did the same thing as Pilate did. In verses 14 to 17, we get, but when Paul was about to, I can see it now in court, open his mouth, Gallio said, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint, but since it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge on these things, and he drove them from the tribunal. And they, in frustration, grabbed this now current ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, the ruler, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention. We can only assume that Sosthenes had been booted as well. I don't know who the synagogue ruler was now. So we have Paul before Gallio, and before he can say a word in his own defense, Gallio, a man of fairness and calmness, addresses the falseness of the charges as irrelevant in a Roman court, acts decisively, and throws them out. Do you remember what Pilate did in a similar situation? Do you? He acquiesced back and forth, trying to appease all parties when there was no simple solution. The one answer was he was the ruler, make a decision. And he finally did, in favor of those as a result of his waffling, who wanted Jesus crucified, which was also not a coincidence. But Paul has a defender. All right, so they presume. So presumably the Jews had thrown, if I can get it right, had been thrown out of court, and they beat this former synagogue ruler up in front of the court, but Gallio ignores that as well. Once again, God determined that Paul would preach in Corinth for a year and a half, and coincidences suggest that his subtle hand was at work in Paul's life. All right, how do we summarize these 17 verses? It could be that we looked at Paul just as a determined evangelist, right? I mean, he was taking the gospel wherever the opportunity presented itself. However, I see a clear confirmation that God rules in the affairs of men, as Daniel reports, from numbering the hairs on our head, which doesn't take him long in my case, the number of our days, and the identity of his own. He controls in manifest ways both the large and the small. The large we often see in Scripture, the smaller, included what we've been discussing this morning, takes a keener eye to see, and I have to be looking for it. And so it is with our lives, I think. We joyously report a healing. We love to see someone saved. We love to see the miracle of birth. What we don't often see is the everyday coincidences in our lives that reflect God's direction according to his will and our best interest. Maybe we should be looking more closely. I always believe a message should include an application. And so I want to share a couple of coincidences in my life, several of them that called me to faith. I was raised in a home of unbelievers. They still led, age is quite a few years ago, Christian principles. They were aware of the Ten Commandments, and I think they desired to follow them. We didn't go to church. I was sent to Sunday school beginning at about age 10, and I was given a Bible at Christmas in my 10th year. I became quite involved in church, the youth group and beyond that, but Sunday school. But as I aged, got older, and in high school, my interests changed. Well, there, of course, were girls. I hadn't thought about that, just like Eve, right? Girls and cars. And I clearly fell away. So I had a fascination, but obviously wasn't a believer. Now jump forward 20 years plus. I'm married and have a young son. What or who was it that prompted me to think that, well, you know, maybe some religious training might be good for him? That's safe, isn't it? I'll try something. Hannah was a fallen away Catholic. I was an agnostic. Perhaps it's just a coincidence. It popped into my head. Providing Jim with some exposure to religion might be beneficial. But I must interject that Satan is never, ever idle. As long as I'm focused on the world, he gives me free rein to go any way I want to except toward God. However, if I should be led to seek God, all of Satan's forces go into action. You can take this statement to bank. He is there. If you want proof of the pudding, read the Screwtape Letters, and you'll see even how he works. Lewis was brilliant in that satire. So that's why I have to add a caveat, and that there is no coincidence in Scripture that conflicts with God's word. No coincidence, apparent coincidence in Scripture that conflicts with his word. So be on your guard. So back to my story. I won't bore you with all of the early experiences trying to find the appropriate source or church in which to expose Jim to this religious training. Believe me, Satan was at his best trying to distract and discourage. Here's a glimpse of Satan at work. Our first visit to a church worship, and it had been some years, the speaker was a student from the University of Southern California, and he spoke an anti-war tirade. Of course, it was 1969 or 70, and that was all the rage within certain groups of the population. And of course, I said, what's this nonsense? I'm in church. I don't know a lot about it, but I do remember a pastor used to get up and preach, and this guy ain't even a pastor. So, all right, that didn't work. What do we do next? Well, our next excursion, several months went by in our quest for this religious training, and it was Christmas Eve. Now, even non-believers know about Christmas, correct? So we picked a church, don't know any, and we went to the Christmas Eve service. Well, that church was a doozy. It was a big church. And I believe that every single Sunday school class put on its own Christmas baby Jesus birth skit. It took over 2 hours. Over 2 hours. And I walked out of it saying, this ain't working. There's got to be another way, okay? Well, God solved that problem. He moved us to a new environment. He moved us from New Jersey to Massachusetts in the small community of Boxford. And there should be a slide of a lovely New England church. That's it. That's actually it. Once settled in Boxford, the pursuit of religious training resumed. And I am almost through. Oh, we're way ahead. I'll come up with some more here in a minute. any event, we were specifically told not to attend this church because this church was the home of a bunch of Jesus freaks, okay? Made sense to me. Those people scare me to death. So we, of course, went to the church that was recommended, and it was an abomination. I remember it clearly. There were a fair number. It was a small New England church, but it had a balcony. I don't want to be too obvious. We're in the balcony. I'm looking down. I don't know what he talked about. All I know is there was nothing there. Have you ever been in that circumstance? There's nothing there. So we go back home. What are we going to do? What are we going to try? Well, the three of us, let's go. Give it a shot. Coincidence. So the three of us arrive on Sunday morning, and the people we met were much like the loving, kind, spiritual, hospitable folks of Calvary Bible. Did I miss any of our qualities? The message is long forgotten, but the pastor isn't. He was a flamboyant arm waver, someone the type that Neil often mentions. He really was good at it. He truly was. He didn't make an altar call, but he did share the gospel. And we talked about our experience when we went home, the way home from church, and we decided we'd go back the next week. Jump ahead a couple of days, and I arrive home from the office at 6 o'clock. I can see it now. There's a strange car in the driveway. I walk in, and sitting at the kitchen table is that pastor. Pastor Dick, I remember his name, Dick Huber. And he's talking to Hannah and Jim's in the other room someplace. I don't know where it was. And I say, what a surprise. Okay, a pastoral visit. Now I'm in for it. There's no escape, right? I've had a busy day, and the last thing I'm interested in is a pastor preaching to me on Friday evening during the dinner hour. However, having been to sensitivity training, I cooled it. We exchanged pleasantries, and Dick said, hey, Hannah hasn't had a chance to prepare dinner because I've been talking to her. Why don't we go out to dinner? I'll call my wife and see if it'll work. What are we going to say? Okay, we'll go out to dinner. They had two teenagers, so they're going to look after Jim, feed him. We drop him off, and we go to the restaurant. It gets better. It gets better. Nice restaurant. So we get in, and what do, the four of you sitting around a table, you don't know each other well, you talk a little bit. Finally, the food arrives, and pastor says, let's pray. He reaches out his hands, we hold hands, and then he prays out loud. I couldn't get under the table. Come on now, you've been there before you were saved, all right? So where do I hide? Suffice it to say, we survived the evening, and we still planned on returning to Boxford Church. The Lord does work in strange and mysterious ways, doesn't he? All right, the last incident I'll share involves an ice cream social. This is a couple of weeks after the visit at home. We've gone maybe three or four times now, but we still don't know very many people. There's an ice cream social, and I'm sure it's in the bulletin, but who reads the bulletin, right? It's a major problem that churches have. Anyway, I arrive home from work again, and Hannah advises that she's received a call from Pastor reminding her of the social, ice cream social, and presentation that's going to take place at church that night. Oh, come on. It'll be a chance to meet people, she says. I can hear her still, right? Okay, but I'm not looking forward to this whole thing. We arrive at church, and the basement is all set up with tables and with the ice cream and all the trimmings to make ice cream sundaes for each other. So we make sundaes for ourselves, and then we've got to pick a place to sit down. We don't know people yet. You've all had that feeling, right? You walk in, you feel like, my colors match? At any rate, it's a problem. So I sit down, me specifically, next to this lady. Never met before, exchanged pleasantries. And the next thing she says out of her mouth is, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Okay. Remember the Jesus freaks? All right. At any rate, what's my response? I respond, I really didn't know whether I would or not die tonight. Didn't think so, but I didn't expect to. But I did and want to enjoy my Sunday and not think about dying. Okay? All right. I don't remember if she said anything further or not, but that was kind of scary. We went to the presentation, and the presentation, Pastor Bud, you would have loved it. It was a full-blown evangelistic meet. Man, they were preaching and thumping. It was absolutely marvelous. I admit I wasn't, quote, saved that night. But the Lord was working. I didn't run out the door. I think that's a miracle in and of itself. All right. It was a revival meeting. It got my attention, and it ultimately led to my confessing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior not that long after, which was October 1975. There were just a few coincidences, don't you think, as you review that history of mine, how the Lord worked to get my attention. Now, he's done the same thing in your life. Now, think about him. We miss him. That's part of the joy. He's there, just like the footsteps, carrying us with us all the time. He's probably hollering in my ear, but I got my hearing aids out. And yours is turned down, all right? So, as we close, what's the lesson for us? We all want to be closer to God. We want to sense a oneness that Paul evidenced in Scripture. Perhaps part of the reason we don't sense that closeness is because we're really not looking. There's lots of clues there, but we're not paying attention to them. And part of the reason for that is we're thinking of them as coincidences when they are actually providence. And there's a distinction. We also know we know all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that we can be filled with springs of living water. And we know that he hears our prayer and acts on them even before we've uttered them. All these are scriptural truths. And my hope is that starting today, you and I will watch more closely the smaller details of our lives, that the so-called coincidences that happen every day will confirm that he is guiding us, even carrying us, as he works out his will to have us be all that we would be to serve him to his honor and glory. I think we have a closing hymn, do we?
Thank you, Ron.